Scripture text for our sermon this morning comes to us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Mary's song, or Magnificat, as has come to be known in church history, in the house of Elizabeth. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning we bring our Advent series to a close. I have certainly enjoyed it and getting to study some of these themes and patterns afresh as we worked through different patterns and motifs in Scripture for this Advent series. And it's my hope and my prayer that it's been a blessing for you as well, and that you've learned to see and to savor Christ as he's revealed in Scripture in perhaps some new ways that you hadn't before. But as much as many of us love the Advent season, and we certainly do, As much as many of us might love having an Advent series every year or getting to sing Advent songs, in some ways, it is actually superfluous for us to speak about Advent songs, to speak about an Advent series or Advent scriptures in the Scriptures. For in one sense, the entire Bible is about Advent. Every Lord's service on the Lord's day is, in reality, an Advent service. And the theme of our Lord's Advent has informed and shaped the content of the church's hymnody and the church's praise since at least the days of Moses, as we will see, and continues to be the substance of her praise even as she exists in glory right now. The reason we might fail to see this, though, and make this connection, is because we too closely associate Advent with Christmas. We too closely associate Advent with Christmas, and so this prevents us from being able to see that Advent is a much larger theme in Scripture. In Scripture, the Lord's Advent is a far larger motif than simply the birth of Christ in the town of Bethlehem. Now, it certainly encompasses Christ's incarnation and Christ's birth, but it is also far more than that. The word Advent is simply a Latin word that means arrival. It means coming. And in theology, systematic theology, we tend to speak of our Lord's first Advent, that is, his miraculous incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his birth in Bethlehem. And then we also speak of his second Advent, that is, his coming in glory at the end of the age. But in Scripture, Advent is a much broader theme than even these two categories of systematic theology. The Lord's arrival, his coming in judgment and in salvation, can be seen from the very earliest chapters of Genesis, can't it? When the Lord God came to Adam and Eve, walking in the cool of the day. His coming in judgment and salvation can be seen as he came in judgment on the world in the flood and saved Noah and his family, as he came in judgment on the world at Babel. It can be seen in his coming to Abram and unto Samuel, his coming to Israel as he brings them into exile and then restores them to the land. It can be seen, obviously, in his coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and also in his final coming, when he rejoins heaven with earth. When he rejoins heaven with earth. Which we have a hint of this. We have a hint of this final advent, this final coming, even in the narrative of the second day of creation, don't we? God separates heaven from earth But he does not call this separation good. He doesn't call it bad, but he doesn't call it good, even though he calls everything else good in the creation narrative. But on the second day, he divides heaven and earth, and he doesn't call it good, from which we can deduce that God intends to eventually reunite heaven and earth. And this occurs in Christ's first advent, when Christ comes down from heaven to earth. Heaven comes down and makes its dwelling, its tabernacle, among the sons of men. And ultimately, it is consummated in the final second coming of Christ, when the new Jerusalem descends to earth, and the new heavens and the new earth are made. So we can see that Advent, the Lord's coming in judgment and in salvation, is a far larger theme that is not limited to Christ's birth in Bethlehem. And once we see that Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that all of it is about the Lord's arrival to bring salvation through judgment, then we will be able to see that Advent is a much larger category in Scripture, inclusive of, but not limited to, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And this also sheds new light upon the songs of Scripture. The songs of Scripture. Now, for many of us, one of the best things about the Advent season, or one of the things that we love most about the Advent season, are the classic hymns and carols and songs that we get to sing, as we just did a moment ago, and as we shall do again after the sermon. But once we see that Advent is arguably the dominating theme of Holy Scripture, once we see that, then we will also recognize that every song in Scripture is really an Advent hymn. It's really an Advent hymn, anticipating and celebrating the Lord's past, present, and future arrival to bring salvation through judgment. This, in fact, is what the saints of God have always sung about. And it is what the glorified saints in heaven continue to sing about, as we see in the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation? It's a book of prophecy. Yes, in one sense, that is true. But it is also a worship service. And what happens during that worship service, all throughout it, we see singing. God does something in judgment. He saves and delivers, and he brings judgment upon the world. And what happens in heaven? The inhabitants of heaven, the saints in heaven, bust out in song. They sing in song. They respond in song and in praise for the Lord's coming. God's people, you see, have always sung about the Lord who is coming to judge the earth, as we sing in Psalm 98, a great Advent psalm. God's people have always sung about the Lord who is coming to judge the earth with righteousness and equity, to the salvation of his people and to the glory of his name. Now, so that we might be able to see this pattern more clearly, it might be helpful to note that we cannot make this hard distinction in Scripture between prayer and song and prophecy that we sometimes make when we are doing Bible study. For some of you, you might have heard me just call a moment ago Mary's prayer there a song, her Magnificat. That's how the church has always seen it, as a song that she is singing. And you might think, well, Pastor Dane, I know that you're a high school dropout, but I thought you could read, and it says Mary said right there. Mary said, not Mary sang. Well, we have to understand something here, and we touched on this a few weeks ago in our series on Ephesians. But the people in Scripture, when they prayed, did something that the church has historically done and continues to do globally. They chanted. They sang their prayers. Their prayers didn't look like so many of modern evangelicals' prayers, where we fold our hands and we close our eyes and we bow our heads and we pray silently to ourselves or quietly to ourselves. No, they lifted their eyes to heaven, they extended their arms, they opened the palms of their hands, and they sang. They chanted. And until we see this and notice this, that we can't make this hard distinction between prayer and song in Scripture, we will see that many of what we think of as just prayers, Mary said, Mary is chanting. Mary is singing. That's what's happening in Scripture. And this is exactly what we saw in Mary's Magnificat, in her song. She is singing about God coming to judge the earth with righteousness and equity to the salvation of his people and for the glory of his name. Mary, as we said, is the new Eve in person. She is the new Eve in person, and she sings the song that God's people have always sung, and Christ's bride shall sing forevermore. Namely, about the Lord who has come, is coming, and shall come again, to bring salvation to his people through judgment. Now, it's important that we notice the structure of Mary's prayer, her song here. It's divided in three parts. In verses 46 through 49, Mary gives thanks to God for his kindness, mercy, and grace to her personally. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded me and done great things for me. Holy is his name." And then in verses 50 through 53, Mary extols God's power and his judgments more generally, more broadly, more sweepingly. She says, "His mercy is on all those who fear him from generation to generation." Not just me anymore personally, but all those who fear him from generation to generation. And it's key to notice this, that Mary moves in her praise, she moves in her song, she moves in her prayer from personal to corporate, from the particular to the more general as she prays, as she sings, as she praises. Lastly, the third part, in verses 54 through 55, Mary makes special application of God's covenant promises and blessings to his people, doesn't she? The child within her womb is the long-awaited seed of Abram, the one who would possess the gates of his enemies, the one who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. He is the help that God has promised to his covenant people long ago. He's finally arrived, this help in the child within her. With the arrival of this child, God is remembering the mercy he promised to their fathers, none to Abraham. He's remembering, she says. Not that he forgot. What was that that I said to Abraham? Oh yeah, I should get on that. No, that's not what's happening at all. Remembering in Scripture is a covenant act of faithfulness. God is acting in covenant faithfulness to his promise. The promise he made to his people from long ago, he's now acting upon it. He's remembering it by the child in her womb. It's also important to notice that Mary's song is a hymn of reversals. You might have noticed that as we were reading it. It's a hymn of reversals. God scatters the proud. He pulls the mighty off of their thrones. But not only does he do that, he also then exalts the lowly. God fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty-handed. God is bringing salvation through judgment. The Lord comes, not simply to save individuals. He comes to save the world. That is, he comes to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham that in his seed, in Abraham's seed, the world would be blessed. That is, the world would be saved. And how does God do this? He does this by reversing the curse. He does this by casting down oppressors. He does this by rewarding believers. He does this by giving help to those whom he has promised his covenant blessings and communion unto. Mary's song is a hymn of reversals, but it is also a rehearsal, in one sense. It is a rehearsal of Israel's history. Israel's history, which all typologically points forward to the child who is now in her womb. God comes in judgment on Pharaoh and redeems his people out of Pharaoh's hands. And what happens? As he redeems his people, as the Israelites leave, they plunder the Egyptians. They take their gold and their silver. They plunder the Egyptians. The mighty are cast down. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are cast down, and the lowly are exalted. The rich are sent away empty-handed, while slaves go away full of good things. So too in the conquest of Canaan, God dispossesses the proud heathen of the promised land, and then he plants his people in a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, what Israel typified is to be consummated and is consummated, is fulfilled in Christ, in the child within Mary's womb. Now, we don't have time to look at them in depth, but you might have noticed too, as you've been doing your readings or just on the page as you opened it to read along with me, you might have noticed that there's a cluster of songs in this section. Luke chapter 1 closes with what has come to be called the Benedictus. That is the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. It closes with that song. And he, in that song, praises God. He sings praise to God who has visited and redeemed his people. How does he visit and redeem his people? By raising up a Davidic king who will bring salvation and bring remission of sins to God's people in fulfillment of the mercy that he promised to our fathers, Zechariah says. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. There's another reference to Abraham. How is God going to do this? He's going to do it by delivering them from the hand of their wicked enemies. Salvation through judgment. In chapter 2, we see what has come to be called the Nunc Dimittis. The Nunc Dimittis. Now I am departing. That's what the Latin means. It's the song of Simeon as he takes up the infant Christ in his arms while he's in the temple, and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. As we looked at this passage last year, we saw what? That Simeon is saying, what else could I possibly need to see? What else do I need? What else do I lack? I've seen the glory of Israel. I've seen the seed of Abraham. I've seen the promised deliverer. I've seen the Lord's salvation, he who is promised to come and bring blessing to the world. Do we feel this way? Can we echo what Simeon says here in the temple? What else do we lack? We too have seen the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And we too must take up Christ in the arms of faith and say, it is enough. My life is full. My life is complete. What else do I need to see? What else do I lack? I have Christ. Again, are we noticing a pattern here? Are we noticing a pattern in these songs? Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon, they're all singing the same exact song, aren't they? They're singing about Abraham. They're singing about judgment. They're singing about salvation. They are singing about the Lord's past, present, and future advent. About the Lord who has come, is coming, and shall come, bringing judgment on his enemies and salvation to his people. The reason that they are singing about the Lord's advent is because the saints have always sung in anticipation and celebration of the Lord's advent. You see, the substance of Mary's song isn't new. You might even have recognized this as you're reading it, or maybe you've studied it before. The substance of Mary's song isn't new. It was drawn from the hymnody. It was drawn from the praise of God's people who went before her. The praise of God's people from throughout the ages. Now, yes, Christ's miraculous incarnation and conception certainly sets the context of her words in the context of fulfillment and consummation. That's true. Puts new light on it. Christ is actually here. But the content of her song is drawn from all of the Advent songs and hymns that were sung by saints who lived long before her. We'll look at just two this morning, but we could look at many. Mary's song is likely informed and shaped by two passages in particular. The first we will look at is the Song of Moses, found in Exodus chapter 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I will read it to you. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Perhaps you didn't realize it before, but the Song of Moses there in Exodus 15 is an Advent hymn. It's an Advent hymn. How is it an Advent hymn? Well, the people of Israel, they didn't find their own way out of the clutches of Pharaoh, did they? They didn't find their own way to defeat Pharaoh and his army. They didn't see that the tide had gone out, the Red Sea, and say, Quick, this is our opportunity. We can cross over while it's dry before the waters come back in. And then they will deliver us from the Egyptians. No, that's not what happened at all. Jehovah was the one who opened the path for them in the Red Sea. He caused the waters to stand like a wall on either side of them, as they then passed through on dry ground. He caused the waters to then return to their normal depth, swallowing the Egyptians whole. Remember what God told them, what God said to them as they stood there trembling between Pharaoh and the Red Sea, with seemingly no way across and all hope lost. The Lord said through Moses to them, Stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, this is an Advent hymn because Jehovah God visited his people in salvation at the Red Sea, and he visited their enemies in judgment. Egypt's judgment was Israel's salvation. Notice also the structure of Moses' song. Perhaps you noticed it. In verses 1 through 10, Moses extols God for his particular blessings upon Israel. He's the one who delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. Then in verses 11 through 13, Moses praises the greatness of God's power more generally. He says, There is no God like Jehovah God. And then in verses 14 through 18, Moses praises God in light of the future hope of his covenant promises. The future hope of his covenant blessings. As God came in judgment upon Pharaoh and redeemed them from his hand, so Jehovah will go before them into the land that he swore unto Abraham, and he will drive out the inhabitants of the land. He will drive out Philistia and Edom and Moab and the Canaanites. Again, we see that this is a hymn, a song of reversals, isn't it? The God of the slaves overthrows the military might of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, with the most powerful army on earth. The God of the slaves defeats the military might of Pharaoh and his army. That's because Jehovah, Moses says, is a man of war. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. So therefore, fear will take hold of the pagan inhabitants of the promised land, and they will be dispossessed so that God can plant Israel in their place. Salvation through judgment. Judgment on the people of the land, salvation for the children of Israel. You see, God punishes the wicked. He punishes those who persecute his people. He defeats all their foes, and then he brings them into peace. He brings them into security. He brings them into blessing that he promised them by covenant long, long ago. The second Advent hymn that Mary's song is drawn from is Hannah's, which is found in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. We talked about Hannah, the barren woman, in Scripture a few weeks ago. Notice also, as we are reading, the parallels between Mary's song and Hannah's. They should be stark and stand out to you. They're almost word for word. In fact, it'd be a good exercise for you, if you want to see this more clearly, to read them side by side. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is Hannah's prayer, her song. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." You see the pattern? Are you noticing it yet? Hannah's song begins with personal thanksgiving for God's grace and mercy. Then it moves to general praise of God's power and greatness. And then it closes in anticipation of God's saving work that he has promised to his church, which will come as God brings salvation to his people and judgment to the ends of the earth. How? Through his anointed king, who will cast down the proud, exalt the lowly, make rich the poor, and fill the hungry. It's almost like we've seen this before when we read Luke chapter 1. Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song, the song of Moses, and Hannah's prayer all follow the same exact outline, the same exact structure. That's probably just a coincidence, isn't it? Or maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something, as we've seen in this series, as we find these so-called coincidences. Maybe the Holy Spirit's actually trying to teach us something. Maybe he's preparing his people and continuing to prepare them and instruct them even now today. You see, the church's worship always has been and always shall be informed and shaped by the Lord's advent, by the Lord's coming. Her prayer, praise, and hymnody is anticipatory and celebratory of the Lord who comes in salvation through judgment. Advent shaped the way the saints prayed and sang in Scripture, as we just saw. It shapes the way they worship in heaven, if you read the book of Revelation. And so it should continue to shape our prayer and our praises, continue to inform and shape our worship still today. Advent, you see, is not simply about a helpless babe laid in a manger. Now, it's true that Christ humbled himself. Christ took on human flesh, and then he lay helpless in a manger. That's true. But that same babe was the promised king who came to cast down the proud, who came to exalt the lowly, who came to destroy Satan, who came to redeem his people from the power of their sins, who came to shatter wicked rulers with a rod of iron, and to cause his rule and his dominion to extend over all the earth. That's what Advent is about. This is what the saints of old anticipated and celebrated in prayer and in song. This is the hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is what is missing in much contemporary Christian music, isn't it? If you want to see that the evangelical church in America has been influenced by feminism, that in large measure she has become effeminate, look at her worship music today. Look at the songs that are being written today. The church's praise should not sound like a pop song written about your girlfriend or your boyfriend. It just shouldn't. It never has. It should be loud. It should be triumphant. It should be militaristic and martial. It should be joyous. Why? Because our king has come. Militaristic and martial, not because we're the ones who win the battle. We don't win the battle. But Christ does. Read Revelation. Christ comes in judgment. God comes in judgment. And the church sings joyously. She celebrates. Just like on the other side of the Red Sea. The Israelites didn't look back and go, "Oh, those poor Egyptians. It's a massacre. It's a genocide. These poor people. How sad this is." No. They sang Jehovah's praise. They gave him thanks because he conquered, because he delivered, because he saved, because he judged the wicked. We sing joyously and militaristically and triumphantly because our king has come. And our king is the triumphant king. He is the victorious king. He's the one who comes to destroy the wicked, to save the lowly, and to establish his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and justice and equity and peace, where the poor are fed, where the lowly are exalted. We must be lowly to be members of that kingdom. But being lowly doesn't mean we have to be sad. In fact, we rejoice because he has lifted us higher. Part of the problem is, especially in our contemporary context, with so much of the contemporary Christian music, is it's all about the individual and how Christ forgave me from my sins. And that's it. It doesn't go much farther than that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came to do more. He came to do more than secure forgiveness of sins for individual believers. The Christian hope, not the Christians individual, but the Christian hope, is not simply that because we trust in Jesus, we will get to go to heaven when we die and be with the Lord. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life are great and precious promises which have been secured by Christ on behalf of believers. That is true, and praise God for it. But our hope as Christians rests in more than this. It rests in more than this. My mentor, Joel Ellis, would often say that Jesus didn't come to mediate forgiveness of sins for the church so that she could hunker down behind the walls and wait for the chopper to lift them off the roof of the embassy while the zombie hordes crawl over the walls. But that's how many Christians think of the Lord's deliverance. That's how many Christians think of the church's role in this world. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. There's no point in polishing the brass on a sinking ship. These are the things that many Christians think. The church is just this small gaggle of barely saved people who smell like fire and smoke. And they make it out by the skin of their teeth. That's not what the scriptures present us with. That's not what these songs present us with, certainly. As Moses sang, Jehovah is a man of war. He's a man of war who plants his people in the mountain of his inheritance, a mountain which begins as a tiny rock and then continues to grow and grow and expand until it becomes a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth, as we see in Daniel. This is what Advent is about. The Lord's coming in judgment to bring salvation to the world. Why was Christ born of the Virgin Mary? He was born to die and to rise again. He was born to destroy the works of the devil. He was born to unwind the curse, to reverse the fall, to complete and fulfill Adam's task of dominion over the world. He was born to rescue his bride from the clutches of the dragon, to cause the Garden of Eden to extend and cover the entire earth. He was born to save the world. In John chapter 4, Calvinists have to read this verse too, don't we? John chapter 4, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus came to cause the barren to rejoice, to crush the head of the serpent, and to turn the upside-down world right side up again, as the apostles were accused of doing in the book of Acts. He came to free his own from Satan's tyranny, to save his people from depths of hell and give them victory over the grave. He came that sins and sorrows would no more grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. You see, we sing these songs, we don't think much about them. What is actually being said? What are we actually singing about in O Come, Emmanuel, and Joy to the World? We are singing that the hope of our Lord's advent is the salvation, not just of me, but of the world, of the cosmos. May God grant us grace, therefore, to live a life of thanksgiving and obedience unto Christ, who has come and is coming again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, thankful and grateful for this time that we have had in this Advent season and for this Advent series to study Thy Word. Oh God, we are thankful that we can sing and celebrate the victory which Thou hast brought and Thou hast wrought in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that not only are we delivered from our sins' penalty and power, but that the world itself shall one day be freed and delivered from its presence. Oh God, help us by the power of Thy Spirit to live in honor unto Christ, in obedience to Him, and bring glory to His name as Thy people in this world. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things, and all of God's people said, Amen.